Good. We're going to be back in Joshua 24. We haven't been there in a couple of weeks now. We're going to go back there and I think for the most part finish out Joshua's final message to the nation of Israel. They still have one more action that they're going to accomplish, and then this chapter concludes with his death. But as we consider the last statements of Joshua before his death, I think we get to literally the heart of the matter. And we're going to look at the challenge of what it means to truly have a true heart before our God. It's easy to make the commitment, as they have throughout this chapter. We're going to do this. Joshua says, are you really? Yes, we're going to do this. Do you understand that you can't? Yes, we do. And so they've been going back and forth in this, what would you call it, this conversation, so to speak, between each other. And Joshua now concludes with, all right, so where's your heart? And I think that's a great question for us as well. We make the commitment, but where's our heart? It's going to be a matter of the heart that will either keep us on that path or lead us off the track. We can make the commitments. We can make the verbal, I'm going to do this. But until our heart is true with our statement, our words and our feet may be going in different directions. And so we're going to look at just one verse, verse 23. But before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Beloved, we thank you again for your word. I pray that as we look here at this verse, I just pray that you'd allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase. I pray that we'd be able to grasp the amazing aspect of our hearts in our service before you and in our commitment to you. And I just pray that you would challenge our hearts and direct our feet accordingly here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The last verse we looked at 3 weeks ago, I guess, Joshua challenges them to say, if you're going to do this, then you are witnesses unto yourselves. And the last statement of verse 22 is, we are witnesses. We will, with our lives, evidence that what we have spoken will be true, that we will live it. So the very next verse says, now therefore, if that is true, if you are going to be witnesses and you are truly going to follow through with what you've committed to, now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. How is our heart? Joseph Stoll, not usually someone that I would quote, but he actually quotes someone else, and I'm not sure who this, because I don't have this book that it's quoted from. Let me read the quote. He says, the heart is used in Scripture as the most comprehensive term for the authentic person. It is a part of our being where we desire, deliberate, and decide. It has been described as, and now he quotes somebody else, the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity, the comprehensive term for a person as a whole, his feelings, his desires, his passions, his thoughts, his understanding, and his will, and the center of a person, the place to which God turns. It's interesting that our heart can be changed by our environment. Someone once said, if you live in a graveyard too long, you stop crying when someone dies. I don't know if there's too many people that still live in graveyards, but I'm sure there still are some. But you know, the truth is it's a decision. Am I going to allow my circumstances, am I going to allow the environment that I live in to change who I am, to change the direction of my life? Now, to a point, I think our environments do have an impact on us as far as in socially speaking. It doesn't mean that our life's path necessarily has to change because we choose that. It doesn't mean that our heart's commitment to our God has to change because, again, that is a choice on our part. But case in point, obviously I grew up in the Chicago suburbs. And we're used to streetlights being on all night and traffic being pretty much constant. And we lived right on the main street, so there was constant cars, didn't matter what time of day. After we got married, we were living in a small town in Wisconsin. In the busiest time of day, there was like 3 cars on the road. And not on our road. We lived on a dead-end road there, and there was like 4 houses. And a couple of them were retired people that seemingly never left the house. And so it was quite the change from what I was accustomed to where I now was at that point. When we would visit my parents then, I remember going to visit them and actually staying in the very same bedroom that for most of my teen years I stayed in. And the noise of the traffic and the lights from the streetlights was like, are there louder cars today? Are the lights brighter? It must be those LED lights or something, because we had grown accustomed to the darkness of a small Wisconsin town. We had grown accustomed to that if you don't have something in your house running, like the refrigerator or a fan or a CD player or whatever, that it is just silence. And going back home to Downers Grove after we were married was pretty literally enlightening because we had changed. Now, certainly here in Toulon, very much the same way is as there in Wisconsin, and you grow accustomed to that. Traffic in this area is at times we can look at it, especially if you're from Toulon heading to Kewaunee, you get behind a couple of tractors and a couple of slow drivers, and it seems like it's taking forever. Forgetting that, I learned how to drive in Chicago, and everywhere takes forever. There is no good time to drive there, and we just grow accustomed to those things. But we should not allow our environment to change the direction of our heart. The treasure of our heart, we could even say it that way. The people that we hang around with certainly do have an influence on us. The environments in which we sleep, to use my illustration, certainly does have an impact on us. The things that we do certainly have an impact on us. But does it impact our heart? Does it impact who we are and who we truly are? Does it impact our commitment to our God? Three points here this morning, as far as hearts, our hearts before God, having a true heart, having a heart that follows after our commitment. We could say it that way, but I wouldn't have enough room to put that on the screen there. The first point we want to look at is found at the very first words that I just went over in verse 23. It says, "Now, therefore, because of your commitment," and a quick review, as Joshua has called the leaders before him in this last chapter and now this chapter, he is knowing that he is going to die. They know that he is going to die, and he's giving them this challenge of what they needed to know after he's gone, to continue on the direction, continue on the progress that he has started for them. He wanted to make sure that they continued to live out, and a part of their responsibility was this covenant that they had that began at Mount Sinai, truly to a point began with Abraham, but reinstituted at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, and now they have this covenant. And Joshua wants to make sure they understand it. We are not, and I've said this before, but let me say it again, we are not under the same covenant. In fact, we can literally say, now my theology is not covenant theology by any means, but we can literally say that the word testament, as we consider the Old Testament, New Testament, is literally just another word for covenant. We have the Old Covenant, we have the New Covenant. The new covenant that we are now under is in his blood. And so certainly what we are looking at here as far as their covenant, even if we were the children of Israel, there is now a new covenant that is under his blood, not under the law. And so there is a change that has been done. But in this time frame of their covenant relationship with their God, you obey me, I will bless you. You stop obeying me, I will bring down judgment upon you. It was important that they understood what they were to do and what they were not to do. And they have made a commitment. We will do. And now they have to follow through with it. They have to understand their implication. Going back to verse 2, you don't need to turn there, but in this very chapter, Joshua 24, verse 2, they look at the historic past. Abraham's family was polytheistic. They had many gods. But God, in verses 3 and 4, took Abraham out of that, and he promised to bless him with many children. Verses 5 through 12 is the retelling of their exodus and their victories that they've had in Canaan in verse 13. God has given them the land which they did not labor for, and homes and cities that they didn't build, and vineyards that they didn't plant. Verse 14, the challenge was given, so put away the gods which your fathers served. Put away those. But then what's interesting as we move from verse 14, if you can see the bookends, and I have them kind of laid out there for you. Verse 14 says, because of our past, because of our covenant, put away the strange gods. There is only one God, so put away all those strange gods. And then the word putting away gods, the idolatry that's spoken of in verse 14, seems to disappear because now we go to a word that has to do with serving. Remember the abad, which is not, as I say, all bad. And so in verse 15, it says, but four times, all bad, serve, serve, served, as in past tense, and serve. Verse 16, God forbid that we should serve any other gods, the people say. Verse 17, 18, now the people give their similar version of the Exodus and victories in Canaan as Joshua has already given to them. Verse 19, Joshua says, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and a jealous, will not forgive your trespasses nor your sins. Verse 20, if you forsake and serve strange gods, he will do you harm. But the verse 21 again, the people respond again and says, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, okay, then you are witnesses before God. And they say, we are witnesses. And Joshua goes to the opposite bookend and says, okay, then, having understood where our service is, here's what you need to do. Here's where you need to go next. Having a right heart with our God must start with a choice. It has to start with a verbal commitment. We can, in our minds, think, this is what I want to do. But until I've committed to doing that, I probably won't do that. We may, with our intentions, desire to truly please and honor our God with our lives. But until we have actually made a commitment to do so, chances are the next strong wind is going to push us off course. And so I'm going to do this. And Joshua says, okay, if you're going to do that, now serve. Now don't just serve him, but realize your commitment of your heart. Put away those things. And so our commitments today must be duplicated in our heart, or we will fall astray from what we intend on doing. Now tomorrow, and we don't know what a day may bring, but tomorrow I intend on going to work. Why? Because I've made a commitment to my job, but I've also have a boss who's made a commitment to me and said, you come to work, I'll pay you. Chances are, if I don't go to work, he probably won't pay me. And so there's that commitment of I know that, Bills, I heard the conversation about how much Ameren has gone up. I am very well aware of those increases and very much aware that I probably have to go to work tomorrow. I'm going to guess that tomorrow I'm going to wake up and think, I wish I didn't have to go to work today. But I have that commitment. And I know that this next generation, sadly, seems to, in many cases, not across the board, but in many cases, more so than perhaps previous generations, seems to lack that commitment of their heart. And anything that seems to be a good enough reason, it could even just be, it's a nice day outside. That commitment disappears. Do we have a heart that understands the commitment that we've made? Have we committed to truly serving our God? I'm not asking, do we intend to? I'm not asking, is it our life's goal to? I'm not asking if by the end of our last breath that we hope that we will have reached that point, but are we and have we made the commitment today? I want to serve my God. I want to truly serve him. And I don't know how yet, maybe, and I don't know where yet, maybe, and I don't know to what extent yet, but I'm going to make a commitment that I want to serve my God. And as we make that commitment, I think God opens up the door and he opens up our eyes and we're like, I think I can do that right here. I believe I can do that right now. And I believe I can do that in this way. But there must be that commitment first. But as we continue the heart of the matter, this is what I like the simplicity of it, but yet the harshness of it, I guess say it that way. Commitment has to be number one. If I want my heart to be in the right spot in my service of my God, I've got to be committed to that. I can't just assume it's going to happen. I have to have that commitment. But as well, there has to be some action. Unfortunately, there has to be something to get done. We in our home, our bathroom in our off of our bedroom. The previous owners were clearly interested in golf, so there's golf quotes all over the wall. I've never golfed a day in my life. I really could. And it's not that I'm hoping that somebody takes me golfing. I just have no interest in golf. And I know my brothers have often golfed, Bob and Dave, and they have invited me many times. And Dave's even said, oh, I've got some extra clubs you can use. Like, I'll do like a 40-minute miniature golf and get back in the car and come home. But I've just never had interest in a true golf game. Who knows? I might actually be really good at it. I just don't have any interest in it. You know, the reality is with our bathroom, we have lived there now, we're coming up on 13 years. And we've painted most of the other rooms in our house now, maybe twice in those 13 years. And we're realizing that if you've seen our house, our bathroom is really small. You can almost turn around in it without bumping into something. And so it's really not even going to be that expensive to repaint, take down the wallpaper and repaint. That's wallpaper. It's all wallpapered with golf quotes on the wallpaper. And so wallpaper and golf are two things that I question. Why do they have that in the bathroom? And since in the last 13 years, we've had to replace our shower, whatever, and so I had to cut a hole into the wall to access the plumbing to change that. So I don't know how many years my poor wife has just endured with. There's a hole up on the top where the shower head is, and there's a hole down below where the handle is, on, you know, the backside. So our bathroom has, for 13 years, wallpaper with golf quotes of things that I'm not interested in. And two big holes in the wall. You know, my intentions have been, I'm gonna patch those holes and we'll probably pull off that wallpaper finally, and we're gonna paint it. And then I think, well, you know, the flooring is horrible, and the toilet is cracked, and our hand faucet has got a crack in it too, and it kind of leaks, and like suddenly this. Patching the hole turns into patching the hole and painting, which turns into this and then turns into that, and this little tiny bathroom turns. And so there it sits. I can testify that we actually went and bought some sheetrock so I could fix the holes. And I intend to do that at some point. But I'm guessing that my wife is sitting right there thinking, okay, so we're running out of reasons why you haven't done this yet. Literally in our kitchen right now is a section of sheetrock big enough to at least patch the two holes that have been there for probably more years than I want to admit. But that commitment that we make to our God has to follow through with what? Action. I can say, oh yeah, wife, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to get this bath. We'll get this bathroom done. You know, we've done a lot of other changes in our house and upgrades. And if you would have saw the house before we moved, every room was just a super bright color. Especially where the daughters lit were their bedrooms before. And so if you can see it now, you would acknowledge, wow, this has really kind of mellowed in its shock value. But our bathroom has a whole different shock value to it. And at some point, we'd like to probably get that done. But it requires action. Not just commitment, action. It's interesting when I look at theologians who have all kinds of extra letters before and after their names, as they come across this verse, now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. That seems to be pretty straightforward comment, but it's amazing to me how much debate there is on that one sentence. The debate goes something along these lines. Are these things that they actually had in their homes or something that they could at one point, in a future point, have in their homes that Joshua is reminding them that they need to have not in their home. And to me, my answer would be, I think it applies to both, current and future. But there's great debate, and I'm not going to get into that debate other than to say that I think there's three different kinds of people that are mentioned in this verse that are still applicable for today. And I kind of have the brief explanation there on the screen. But my first group, number one, which perhaps applies to some of us, certainly within Christianity applies to many, when it says, which are among you, speaking of those false gods, it is possible that they literally had false gods in their home, and it is also very likely that Joshua was well aware of that. In previous chapters, they've already committed to not having those false gods in their home. But Joshua may, at this moment, know that there were still some within the children of Israel that still had these false gods in their home. Maybe they weren't viewing them as gods at this point. Maybe they were just artifacts of heirlooms from their fathers and their fathers' fathers. So they weren't necessarily things that they were worshiping, but they were things that were still there. And so in my first group, I'm going to kind of illustrate it with those that have not taken the action to actually do the things that they said they are going to do. If I could kind of equate this, make it kind of illustrate all three groups of people as far as the actions go, to the illustration of a man who has a serious problem with alcohol, and it is destroying his home, is destroying his marriage, and his wife has confronted him with the fact that you can't keep doing this. It's not safe in my home. It's not safe for our kids. It's not good for you. You make horrible, poor decisions when you're under the influence of alcohol. You've got to stop this. And so this first group is that husband who says, all right, I'm going to do what I need to do. I make a commitment to you, my wife, point one, I will not drink anymore. I make this commitment to you that I'm going to put you and our marriage and our family and our children first, and I don't need to do this anymore. And Joshua, to follow Joshua's example, would be for the wife to say, okay, is this really what you mean? Is this really what you're going to do? And perhaps with tears in his eyes and great boldness in his voice, the husband says, yes, because I love you more. I'm going to do this. I'm going to beat this. Well, to follow Joshua's example, the wife does this to her husband, maybe reaches for his hand, pulls him into the kitchen, opens up the refrigerator and says, then what are you going to do with that? That's literally what Joshua is doing right here. He said, okay, you've made this commitment in your hearts. And he opens up the fridge and says, so what are you going to do with that? You need to get rid of that. And these gods that they have, maybe they've even called them just things handed down from generation to generation, and it's an heirloom from decades ago. Joshua says, you need to get rid of that. This wife in my illustration says, you need to open up those cans and crack open those bottles and dump it down the sink and get rid of it. It needs to be gone in our home. If you are going to do what you say you're going to do, you've got to follow through with this action. Don't tell me you're not going to drink when you're leaving the very thing that you're committing to step away from, when you're allowing it to still be in front of you. It's not going to work. This commitment requires an action. I know that there are so many Christians in this group, hopefully not dealing with alcohol, although that could also be said. But maybe they made a verbal commitment of service to their God, but there's something that they have not removed from their life that is keeping them from it. It could be a whole lot of things. It could be friends. And I know I started off by saying we don't have to be influenced by our friends. But there may be some friends that are just always redirecting our actions, redirecting our feet. And we know this is what I want to do, but I know when I'm always with them, I struggle with doing this. You know, it's not that hard of a decision to say I'm going to choose God first instead of them. No different than the man who says, I'm going to stop drinking, and I'm not going to do it anymore because I love you more than I love this alcohol. No different than pointing to the refrigerator and say, well, then what are you going to do with this? There might be a job, whether it be too many hours or just wrong environment or whatever it might be, that we need to change. And I'm not saying that we need to keep finding a different job until everything is, you know, we are to serve wherever God has us right now. So we have to be cautious in our excuses. But there might be times when there's a job conflict that keeps us. Can you imagine if, as a pastor, I had a job that caused me to work on Sundays? I'm sure all of you would be scratching your head saying, I don't think that can be done. I don't think you can both be here behind this pulpit on Sunday morning and also, you know, cleaning carpets in Peoria. I don't think this is going to work out, at least not at the same time frame. There might be some things that we've got to commit to and follow through in our actions that we say, God, I'm going to do this. And then God opens the door of our eyes and says, okay, so what are you going to do about that? How are you handling this? I've said this before, the internet, social media, our cell phones, whatever it might be, all those things on their own are not necessarily wrong, but they all have the easy opportunity to derail us in our walk before our God. Will our commitment to our God follow through with action that says, maybe there's filters I need to add. Maybe there's, I'm certain, there's an app or something that will say, after so many hours on this thing, I'm just going to shut off on you. There's got to be something along those lines. If not, so certainly you can set up some sort of family thing and put somebody else in charge of it. Because I think we can do that with our kids, that after so many hours of activity on their phone, it stops receiving cell data or Wi-Fi data, and they can be done. And so maybe there's something along those lines. We say, I want to, every morning I wake up and I say, I want to serve my God. Every night I go to bed and I realize I actually didn't do that today. But in my mind, I know somehow I managed to still be online for 8 hours today. Maybe I need to adjust something here so I can actually follow through with a commitment that I've made to my God. Probably not a mistake that the leading cell device is named after, well, fruit. If you go back to Genesis, seems like it was that fruit back that day too that seemed to cause some problems to mankind. What dots need to be connected in our lives from our verbal commitment to, all right, now let's flush this out? That's group number one. Open up the refrigerator and what are you going to do with that? Lord, I am making this commitment. Joshua says, so what about this in your heart? We can say today, under a different kind of covenant, we can say, Lord, I want to commit to you. And our Lord opens up the windows of our eyes and says, okay, if this is what you're going to do, what about that? What are you going to do with this? You're going to allow this to still control you more than you're going to follow after me? Are you going to do something about that? Or are you just making verbal commitments that you're not intending on follow through in actions? The second group kind of takes the next step. As far as application of this verse, maybe they needed Joshua to point out that their hidden secrets in their homes were actually known by God and seemingly now known by Joshua to whatever extent. This may be the group that actually did have strange gods in their homes, but they didn't know that anybody else knew. Now, I would dare say that all of us have, because we are private, we have our private homes, all of us have our home secrets, right? They don't even have to be bad. But we all have our home secrets. Our running jokes. Like, for instance, you're probably wondering, why in the world did Pastor buy his daughter, what did I call that? Unicorn poop. What is the background there? Well, I'm not going to say that there's some sort of secret in our home that would lead me to buy Kate and unicorn poop, because that's just weird. But you all know the connection that Caitlin has with me and how she's constantly harassing me, and so I often try to find ways to get, well, how should we say, even. And if it means buying her a bag of marshmallows that are called unicorn poop, just so I can wait to get the response from her, that's how things work out in our home. We could call that a secret, but it's not a secret because I just told you all. But we all have those things, that just those personalities, those things that go on in our homes that we assume nobody else knows about, and that's fine. We don't have to share everything about our own homes. However, back to the drunk illustration. I choose you over alcohol. I choose my marriage over this. I choose my home over this. I choose my family over this. The wife's, come here, brings it to the refrigerator. And says, so what are you going to do about that? This is what the husband does. He pulls it all out. He opens it all up. He dumps it all down the drain. He throws it in the recycle bin, throws it in the garbage can. He's moved on. But in his head, he knows there's another stash hidden in the garage. His wife doesn't know about that. But he has made a pretty visible commitment to his wife in getting rid of all the stash that she knew about. But in his heart, he knows that there's a backup. And it may even be in his heart, he's not even going to depend on that for when he has to have that late night drink. It might even be in his mind, when he has the guys over for the next football game, they're going to want some alcohol and, you know, he's just going to drink a Pepsi. But at least now he can get it instead of having to explain to his wife why he has to run out and buy some when the guys are coming over. And so maybe in his mind he's kind of justifying it. I will now from this point forward not drink it. I'm going to be drinking this instead. But he knows that there is something hidden in his home that even his dear wife is not aware of. And maybe he's justified it in this illustration to why he doesn't need to get rid of it, why it can still be used. It actually costs money. We don't need to dump it. We'll save it for the guys. Well, if that were the case that Josh was talking about, it's very possible that there were people in the children of Israel that had these fake gods, these false gods in their homes nobody else knew about, but God did. And God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now leads Joshua to say, all right, you're making this commitment, but some of you have some things hidden in your homes that you need to deal with. Like the drunk who's trying to get victory, it's going to be a hard struggle for him to get the victory if he knows there's always a plan B hidden in the garage. In our own lives, it's easy to say, I'm going to make a commitment to my God, and I'm going to make the steps necessary that are visible to others to do, to make it look like I'm following after God. But what about those hidden things of our life that aren't known by others? All of our secret places. Years ago, a very young Bill Dustin, I think even before I was probably even born, preached a message here, and he had a television sitting up here, and he picked up the television in the height of his dramatic message, and he opened up that window right there, and he chucked the TV out the window, and it rolled down the hill out there. And I've heard several people tell me that story, especially in the early years that we were first here, those that had been here at that time. And I've talked to Bill Dustin several times about that, and he always has the same response. He laughs, then he shakes his head, and he says something along these lines, I was so young then. Well, you know, can you imagine, while it's easy to look back and say, oh, what was I doing? I was probably, and he's admitted this, I think I was looking kind of for the dramatic effect here. Probably didn't have to do that. We know the truth is sometimes if we truly understand our commitment to our God, the action that follows may be that there's something that is secret in our home, secret in our life, secret in our hearts, that we've got to throw out the window and be done with it, get beyond that. They've said, we're going to serve, we're going to serve, we're going to serve. Josh says, no, you can't, you don't even know how. Yes, we are, we're going to serve. Do you know what that means? Yes, we do, we are going to serve. Then you are witnesses. Your very life is a living testimony of what you've just committed to. And they say, we are witnesses. Joshua says, well, what about that? What are you going to do about that? Are there some secret, hidden things of our hearts, of our lives, that we may need to throw out the window? Because we know that it's keeping us from victory and our commitment to our God. Whatever that might be. The third group, there's where the other half of theologians are stating on this verse, because it seems to be that the people have already committed to not having false gods in their home, so surely in this moment there can't be any false gods in the home. I tend to disagree with that because I know human nature is sinful. But they've taken their word for it. They've said that they don't have them, so therefore they can't have them. And so when Joshua says, what about those false gods in your home, but you need to get rid of them, their estimation is this third group, as I define it, and they in that moment don't have any strange gods in their home. But there's a likelihood that in the deep parts of their heart, they wouldn't mind if they did. You know, back to the example of our drunk as we use this poor man's illustration of these three groups of people. Maybe he has dumped out everything in the fridge, and maybe has even admitted to his wife the hidden stash in the garage, and they've taken care of that too. But in this case, this illustration, he has kept the bar tab open, and he just so happens to pass that on the way home from work every day. And he has a couple of good friends that were very good at keeping secrets that he know their refrigerator stacked full too. He can say, I'm making a commitment to you, my wife. I will not drink anymore. I will get rid of what you know of. And I'm going to be so honest to say, you know what, there's even some things you don't know about. And let's go take care of that too. But in the deep recesses of his heart, while he can say, my home is now alcohol free, I'm going to make my love to my wife very visible to her that she is more important to me than this. But I know, while it's not in my home, I know that there's still an opportunity for me elsewhere. In other words, he could easily reroute his path from job to home. So he's not going past that temptation. He could easily decide that, you know what, I'm only going to go to this friend's house when my wife is with me. There are some things that he could do that could make this feasible in his commitment to his God, but yet at this point, while it's not in his home, there's still the opportunity that it could be. And if that is the case, that Joshua is not speaking about literally in that moment there are false gods in their home, that he's actually, as many believe, he's talking about in the future that they need to make sure that they never have those gods in their home. I do believe that there are some today that we've taken care of the immediate things that are distracting us from our service to our God, but we know the backups that are beyond our home. It's going to take us some work, but we know how we can get there. We know how we can still get this done. Have we made a commitment to our God, number one? And are we going to make the commitment to follow through with action, number two? Those very visible things, those not so visible things, and maybe even those things that we have as a backup plan, B, C, D, whatever it might be, that while I've taken care of it in my home, I still have this opportunity that if I need, I can get. And I'm going to square this away as I'm still committed to my God, but I'm not going to go so far as like to totally reroute my life so I don't have that temptation anymore. You know, if going back to the drunk, if I were that drunk and I'm trying to explain to my wife that I'm putting my marriage ahead of my alcohol, which I've never had a sip of alcohol, so this is not literally about me, but you fill in the blank of whatever it could be. But if I'm trying to prove to my wife that, sure, our marriage is, she is more important to me than this, would it not be right to say that if I'm truly going to show that to her, I'm going to, number one, get rid of the stuff in my home, even the part she doesn't know about. But I'm going to be asking her for help to hold me accountable that my life's path is changed as well. So that which is for tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and next week and next month, that I'm going to ask her to hold, you know, I want to show you this. I want to prove that my love for you is greater than my love for that next can. Will you hold me accountable on where I'm going? In fact, maybe we do this, not for the reason of alcohol by any means, but she's able to find where I am on her phone for wherever my phone is. And I typically always have my phone on me. So Maybe it's that in this illustration, and I know this is just a single focus for my illustration, but maybe if I'm that guy, I'm going to say, all right, can you hold me accountable? I get off work at 4 o'clock. Just watch where I drive. You know, if I know that my wife is watching where I drive and she knows that in this illustration, the bar that I have spent hundreds of thousands of dollars at over the course of the last 10 years is on my way home, you know, I'm going to make sure that I'm driving way out of the way so that as she sees that I'm not driving past it. I'm not slowing down. She's not seeing the speedometer as we can see on our little app. She's not seeing it, you know, the speed limit's 25. Wait, now he's going down to 10. Now he's 3 miles an hour. Why? Oh, he's right there. And then she's in the moment of don't stop, don't stop, don't stop, don't stop, don't stop, don't stop. Oh, good. 10 miles, 15 miles an hour, 20 miles an hour, 25. Okay. And she's going through the turmoil. If I'm truly going to make this commitment to my wife, I'm going to make sure that when she checks her phone of where I'm going, that I'm going to prove my love to her by showing her if there is no other route home, I'm not even going to slow down in front of that stop. But if there is another route home, I'm going to go out of my way so that when she looks on her phone, she just smiles and says, he's working on this. Now, if I'm willing to do that to show my wife my love to her, what are we willing to do to show our God our love for him? Because he doesn't have to dial up on his phone the app to figure out where we are. He knows. He doesn't have to dial up on his phone and call us to say, so what you doing? He already knows. What are we going to do to show our... Joshua says, okay, you're going to make this commitment? What are you doing about that? We're going to make a commitment to our God, step number one. What are we going to do about, fill in the blank, that? What is it that is keeping us from this? Well, we need to hurry here in this last point. Commitment goes to action, which follows up with a true consecration. And incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. That word inclined in the English means to have a certain tendency or disposition. In the Hebrew, it has the idea of to stretch out or spread out, literally to bend away from that which is contrary. Genesis chapter 12. We have the illustration. Let me read some of these verses. It says, now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse thee that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and their souls that they had gathered in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Interesting that this literally is the exact same location that Joshua is right now. Abraham has arrived in this spot where generations later Joshua would then be reminding them of their covenant with their God. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, which appeared unto him. And he moved from thence unto a place on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Ironically, interestingly, I guess would be a better word. Interestingly enough, the word there when it says, and he pitched his tent, is the very same word that we have here in this verse when it says, incline your heart. In other words, if we could use the same, going back to Genesis, what Joshua is calling them to do is pitch your tent facing your God. Make the commitment, follow through with that action, and then I call the consecration. I couldn't think of a better word for it. You may think of a better word for it. But basically what Joshua is calling them to do is to incline their hearts onto their God. In other words, like Abraham was in that moment as he sat there, as he's arrived in the land that God said, I'm going to bring you to a land that I will yet show you. I'm not going to tell you, but you just need to follow me. He's driving his herds across the plains and across the desert. And then God finally says, all right, here it is. This is the land. This is what I'm going to give you. And Abraham looks around and there's still Canaanites in the land. This is not his land yet. Well, God says to Abraham, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. And all this land that you see will be yours. And Abraham builds an altar right there where God met with him. And can you imagine the worship service that Abraham had in that moment? And then what it says there in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham goes a distance and he pitches his tent right there. It's in the middle of nowhere. He's not in this city and he's not in that city. He's right there in the middle, right where God told him, this land is yours. And in that inclining his heart and pitching his tent, Abraham was able to enjoy the very continued reality that this is where God said, this is the blessing for me. In that moment, in the action of pitching his tent for us, are our hearts inclined unto him? I thought of a couple of events in my own life, and certainly you can as well. And I just use these as illustrations, not as this is what we have to duplicate. But I remember in high school, we had a youth activity that went to the Star Rock, which, coming from the Chicago suburbs, seemed to be way out in the middle of nowhere. I had no idea that I'd soon be even farther out in the middle of nowhere, even beyond Star Rock at this point, from Chicago. I remember we had an entire day event, and we had a session when we got there. I think we had the lodge rented out, one of the meeting rooms. And so we had a kind of a service. Guest speaker came in, and he preached to us. And then we had the rest of the morning to hike and explore, and which Star Rock is a great place for doing that. We met again for lunch and then another service. And I remember it was kind of building on one. I don't remember what the topics were, but they built, laid the foundation in the first one, and lunch kind of built on that. And lots of decisions were made in that right after lunch. And then we were given a few more hours to go out and explore and have some fun. If we went one direction before lunch, we were going to go a different direction after lunch. And so we kind of split up into small groups and went our separate ways. And we came back in the evening. And as we came back, we had dinner together, and then outside the lodge there at Starved Rock, they had this huge bonfire in a big fire pit, and we all had marshmallows and s'mores and all that, and then the speaker, and I don't even remember the name of the guy, he gave a presentation after we had pretty much just shared what we had learned that day. As he sat around that campfire, he gave a message that pretty much just challenged us. When you leave this place and you go back home, you still need to live this out. Kind of that camp. But we only had one day camp, I guess you could say, at Starved Rock. And I remember in that moment thinking to myself, I'm fine with just never leaving here. This has just been a great day. We've been strongly challenged by the Word of God. This has been amazing. But I remember the next day thinking to my remembering that last sermon and realizing, you know what? I'm not able to always live in the lodge at the Starved Rock, but I am able to always live out what I was challenged with in that moment. Where, I wasn't thinking of this, but in application of Joshua 24, where is my heart inclined? Where is my tent pitched? Not just those moments. I had another moment. I have even a picture to show it. And after my freshman year of college, I went to Peru, and I certainly have shared stories of that. I think it was 2.5 weeks we were there. For the first 2 weeks, we were literally every day, 2 to 3 to 4 services in schools and churches, and it was exhausting. I don't know how college students do that as they travel around all summer, although we were doing, I think, at least 3, if not 4 services a day. But by the time you get 2 weeks of that, 7 days a week, it's just, we are exhausted. And one of the last days that we flew out to Cusco, Peru, and which is 8,000 feet elevation. We were based out of Lima, which is, if you know anything about Peru, Lima is on the ocean. So you're at sea level, and then we fly to a place that is at 8,000 feet above sea level. That first day that we were there, we were all a little bit on the loopy side, and most of our group just slept the whole day just to kind of get used to the atmosphere differences, because it was pretty intense. We had some services in several churches that were there in Cusco, pretty much a village that had no connection but by airplane. And there were two good, in fact, there was a church there that was being pastored by a Bob Jones student, a local guy who had gone to Bob Jones and, or had taken, I think, remotely, had figured out how to do that. But anyway, there in Cusco, it's just a train ride to this, Machu Picchu, one of the seven wonders of the world. And so after we had finished all of our sessions and had ministered as much as we could minister and have met all the expectations of our trip, one of our last days, we went to Machu Picchu, which is an amazing thing to consider. And we, as a group, there was probably 25, 30 of us, we hiked all over that, we climbed all over that. If you can see that, I was showing Josiah some pictures last night. There was like five of us hiked to the top of this point and then took a picture of Machu Picchu from up there, and it's quite spectacular. All those little ruins look like little tiny pretend things. It doesn't look that high in this picture, but having climbed it, I can say it's really high. Me today would have said, nope, not for me now. But as a freshman, that was not necessarily as difficult. But anyway, as we finished all of our hiking, we literally met. You can see there's kind of a terrace there, several layers. We all kind of gathered there in that spot right there. And Andy Pace, who would wind up and being our best man, my best man in our wedding years later, Andy Pace was one of the missionary kids that was kind of leading the group. He had brought his guitar with him, and so he started getting out, and we were learning. All of us were from different dorms, and every dorm, probably like all every college, every dorm had different dorm songs that they would sing in dorm devotions at night. So we began to teach each other some of those songs. Hey, I was in the same dorm as Andy, and I was like, hey, Andy, we need to sing this song. So he starts playing it, and we start singing, and not everybody necessarily knows the song, but we're kind of teaching them. And then some of the girls from our group are like, hey, do you guys know this song? We're like, never heard of it. So they're teaching us. So we're just having this great time of just singing and doing all that. And then Andy puts his guitar down and says, all right, so what have we learned this last 2 weeks? And one by one, you know, at first, people are raising their hands like, hey, we had a great time. This pastor in this church was amazing. Or we went to a communist school and we had guards up in the towers around with machine guns ready to shoot us if we did something wrong because we were Americans and a communist. So several of us raised our hands and said, well, that will be never forgotten for the rest of our lives. That session. And literally one thing that was exciting about that is we had 200 plus kids come forward to know about Christ in a communist school with the guards on the second terrace up there. Amazing. Well, then somebody raised their hand and said, this is what I learned. I learned that when I am at my lowest, God can still give me the strength to keep going. And I learned that in this trip. And there's, as tears are going down their eyes, somebody then begins to raise their hand and says, this is what I learned about my God. And now we're not going just to the memories. Now we're getting to the heart of the matter. And one by one, the next person and the next person, we wound up sitting on that little terrace there, I think for like 3 hours, as the 30 of us just one by one raised our hand and said, this is really what I learned. Well, we'll never forget being at Machu Picchu. That's amazing. But this is what I learned about my God. I learned that even with a language difference, God can still work through us. Amazing. And one by one, we began to just raise our hand. And in that moment, there that was a moment. And when I say moment, I mean like 3 to 4 hours of a moment that we sat right there in Machu Picchu, rejoicing in what God had done in our hearts individually. After we had laughed and joked about all, Brent Savinsky, in one of the first, he was on this trip, he in one of our first meetings that we had a seizure, and it was quite the moment, quite the medical moment. We're in this third world country with a even, what would that be, 37th world village that only has mud huts, and we're on the roof of this mud hut, and Brent Savinsky is having a seizure right here on the ground, just shaking and slobber coming out of his mouth, and all of us are like, dude, if we were at home, we'd be calling 911. What do we do here? All we could do is we could sit around him, and we all knelt around him, and we just prayed and said, Lord, we don't know what to do. We've got no help here. It's just us. We can't really even talk to these guys because they don't speak English. And we just knelt around and it stopped and he got up and was as weird as he was before that moment. So certainly we had shared stories like that, but it wasn't until we got to the heart of the matter that we began to understand who God was. And I would tell you the next song that we sang, we thought we were singing before. We just sang with our hearts. As Andy picked up that guitar again and we sang our next song. And people, other tourists that were around, began to gather around us. And I'm certain they couldn't understand what we were singing because many of them weren't even Spanish speaking. They were from all over the world come to places like this. And so they're of all sorts of different various languages. But a lot of them were still kind of Spanish speaking because that's certainly in the area that we were in. And so we said, hey, we all had memorized 12 Spanish songs in our presentation of all these schools that we had done. We went through our whole presentation, and right there in what we believe was the temple to the God of the Incans, we shared Christ with those that were around us simply because they flocked to us because we sang. And I don't remember the number, but our intention never was to have a service in Machu Picchu. But there were people that were saved, Spanish speaking, because there were no English speaking, and that was the only other language that was known amongst the group of us. But there were people that were saved on the top of Machu Picchu simply because our hearts were pitched to our God in that moment. I've never had a moment quite like that since. Probably because I haven't been to a place where a picture cannot capture what this really looks like. A picture cannot capture that as you look from that terrace, all you see is just mountains and valleys, and you just stand in awe of a mighty God. And it is so easy to focus on, this is where God is. This is amazing. But you know what Joshua was calling us to do? As our hearts were pitched there, why do we change the direction of our tents when we get back to school? When we get back to our jobs? When we get back to our life? Why did we change the direction of our tent? Keep it pitched. Incline your hearts to God. Do you have your hearts inclined to God? You lean in that direction? You being an Abraham that says, I kind of just want to stay right here. Bask in the wonder of my God, who's given me all this land. I don't have it yet, but he's promised it. And I'm going to rejoice in it. Having that kind of faith, having that kind of confidence in a God who can follow through. Incline your heart. Because it's not just about commitment. It must have action. But we have to have our tents pitched in the right direction. If we continue on in Genesis 12, we know that in contrast to Abraham's tent, we know where Lot pitched his tent. And we know the outcome of how that worked. What direction is our tent pitched? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of just a single verse. But I pray that you would challenge us as we live this out, as we put it into action, as we pitch our tents. I pray that we'd be able to be rooted in you, even when the Mondays come quicker than they used to, even when the Mondays may seem longer than they used to. I pray that our tent may remain pitched on you, that we would be able to continue to put into action our commitments that we've made to you. And I pray that you would use us in whatever avenue, whatever field, whatever vocation and occupation we have, that you continue to use us as yours, as your ambassadors, and whatever it is that you have placed us. And I just pray that you continue to direct our steps accordingly, that we truly bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to sing this one verse, 496, I surrender all, and let's stand as we sing.